Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon so that you can call in and we can talk about the questions you may raise on the air about the Bible or the Christian faith or maybe the different points of view that you have different from the host that you may want to raise, and we can talk about those. The number to call if you'd like to be on the program, it's an hour long. And by the way, I think we have one line open now, but if it gets filled up before you call and you get a busy signal, just call later. Lines will open up. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, those of you in the Sacramento area may already know this, but if you don't, I'll be speaking in the Sacramento area this weekend, beginning Thursday night, and then on Friday, Saturday, and Sunday as well. So if you're in the Sacramento area and want to catch an event, or that might be more of a, I don't know if we can call all of the things I'm doing events, but I guess they are. I guess they're events. If you want to come out to hear me speak, some of these will be Q&As, some of them will be me talking. Some will be in churches, and some will be elsewhere. One of them, this Thursday night, is at Jessup College. And I'll be speaking alongside Rabbi Schneider, who is also a broadcaster that many of you may be familiar with. And we'll be talking about Israel and stuff like that. Anyway, that's Thursday night. You can find that information at thenarrowpath.com, thenarrowpath.com, our website. And there you simply go to the tab that says Announcements, and you'll learn there about everything that I'll be doing up there, and frankly, anywhere else. We always post my activities there. Speaking of my activities, some of you know that I spent the last week of September and the first week of this month in Seattle, and I spoke in 11 cities about 30 times altogether, and so almost three times a day. In many cases, and that's not including the radio program, which I also did five days a week. So I was pretty busy, and I got home a week ago, yesterday, last Sunday, going back there, and then I had to leave the next Thursday, which was last Thursday, to fly out to Nashville, and I spoke at a lovely little church, which I became acquainted with in my last trip to Nashville in June, and I spoke there on. It was Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. Yeah. And I just got home last night, or I should say this morning. Now there's a story to this. So of the last 3 weeks, I've been home 3 days. I'm back home now. But my flight from Nashville, or more properly, the connecting flight from Dallas-Fort Worth, arrived in my airport in Southern California near my home at midnight, and it's an hour drive for me to get home. So I got home about 1:30. I got to bed by about 1:30 last night, my local time. Of course, I had been in Nashville for 3 days, and that was 3:30 in the morning for my body clock at that point. But before that trip to Nashville, a friend of mine, a pastor in Pennsylvania, who started a podcast, had asked if I'd be a guest on his podcast, and he was eager for it, so just before I went to Nashville, I said I could do it when I get home here on Monday. That's today. And he said, would 9 o'clock in the morning be too early? I said, no, that's fine. I knew I was going to be flying in at midnight and getting to bed probably around 1 or so today, last night, this morning, I guess. And I thought, well, I can get home and get a few hours sleep, and I can do the podcast at 9 in the morning. And so I went to bed last night, and this morning at 6 in the morning, he texted me and said, did you forget? Well, I didn't forget. I'd set my alarm for 8 o'clock so that I could be on his show at 9 o'clock. But one thing we hadn't really communicated is 9 o'clock on which coast? He's in Pennsylvania. I'm in California, and I was assuming it was 9 o'clock my time. It was actually 6 o'clock my time. So I got up at 6 after 4.5 hours sleep and did the podcast. And if you're interested in that podcast, he wanted me to mention it on the air. His podcast is called Proverbs 18:13. Now, what is that verse? That's the verse that says that he that answers a matter before he hears it, it's a shame and a folly to him. So that's the name of his podcast, is Proverbs 18:13. And his name is Adam Jones. And so if you're interested in that, he wanted me to mention it. I don't know where you find it on, you know, I guess where you look for podcasts. I don't usually go looking for podcasts, but it's the Proverbs 18:13 podcast. And I did that this morning. And I haven't slept since. And I won't sleep until I do two more Zoom meetings, two more hours Zoom, tonight for someone else, for another school. I'll be speaking for a classroom. So I'm not really going to get any sleep until my regular bedtime, I guess. So anyway, that's what I've been doing. And then I'm home for 3 days again now. I was home 3 days between Seattle and Nashville. Now I'm home for 3 days, and then I'm going to be in Sacramento for the whole weekend. And after that, I'm going to sit still for a while, I think, a little bit. I am going to Arkansas, I think, at the end of this month, but at least I'll have a few days at home. And hopefully my wife will be able to travel with me to Arkansas. She didn't make these trips with me. Okay, so that's what I've been doing, and I've also more recently been doing this, watching the phone switchboard fill up, as it has. So we're going to go to the phones and talk to, first of all, Nelson from San Diego, California. Nelson, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Welcome home.
Thanks.
I'll try to take it easy on you here. Yeah, in the book of Exodus, I'm reading about the life of Moses, and I'm just totally amazed at the relationship that God had with him. It seems that he had the most personal relationship with Moses of any character in the Bible, except Jesus, of course. Could be wrong on that. But,
no, I think you're right.
What do you think we could learn from the life of Moses? And then my second question would be, what do you think ever happened to Jethro and the Midianites? And I'll take my answer off the air.
All right. Well, thanks for your call. I will say this. What do I think we could learn from the life of Moses is really far too general. If you listen to my verse-by-verse lectures through the Pentateuch, I make, almost every chapter, there's lessons we learned from Moses, and there's over 100 chapters. So Moses is a great lesson. I mean, Moses, whether it's the way that God had to prepare him to be used, how Moses began his first 40 years of life as a man of privilege. And then after that, he had to be humbled. And he spent 40 years in the wilderness, and he was quite humbled. By the end of that time, he was ready to lead the people, though he didn't think he was, but God thought he was. And so sometimes God has to beat the self-confidence out of us before he can use us much. And that's one lesson that many people have learned from Moses and from their own experience, too, I think. So that's a lesson. There's many lessons, actually, to learn from Moses. The fact that he had to get his son circumcised before he confronted Pharaoh, which is found in Exodus chapter 4. It's a mysterious passage, but the point is very clear that now that he was going to speak for God to Pharaoh, there was some unfinished business in his own household he had to attend to. He had not obeyed God in terms of circumcising his son, and therefore that was something that had to be done. And just like, before we speak to others about God, we've got to make sure that we're obeying God. There's all kinds of lessons, tons of lessons. Of course, another lesson is that he was faithful in all God's house, and God spoke very highly of him. And as you say, he was very intimate with God. God said he was more intimate with Moses than with any other prophet. And in the Old Testament times, there weren't many people more intimate with God than the prophets. So Moses was right up there at the top in terms of closeness to God. And yet, he disobeyed God near the end of his life when he struck the rock the second time. And God had not told him to do that, but told him to do something else. And that disobedience, interestingly, caused Moses not to be able to enter the promised land. In other words, even though he was faithful for 120 years or something like that of his life, at the very end there, he slacked up on his obedience, and it cost him. Didn't cost him his salvation, but it did cost him the privilege that he had longed for, and that's to go into the promised land and lead the people there. So those are some lessons we can learn from him. And as always happens when people ask me two questions and I don't write them down, because I hardly ever write anything down while I'm on the air, I can't talk and write at the same time. I don't remember what your second question was, but it may come back to me. I'm sorry. Maybe the next caller remembers what your question was and can remind me that I can take your second question as well. But, I'm. You know, when my wife sends me to the store and says, get these two things, I'll get the first one. That I can't remember what the second one is. I'm an old man, and that's kind of an old man thing. So I should write these things down. Usually Dana is here with me, and she remembers. And she'll, you'll hear me say, well, what was the second question? And she'll tell me. But I only slept 4.5 hours, and I don't remember what it was. But perhaps one of the other callers can remind me of what your second question was, in which case I will do my best to answer it. All right. Next caller is John from Philadelphia. Hi, John. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. How are you doing?
Good.
We had a guest speaker yesterday at our church. I go to a Calvary Chapel here in Philly.
Uh-huh.
And he was speaking on what was going on in Israel. And then he brought us into Jeremiah 49, verse 34. And he was saying this is going to be future prophecy for Elam is Iran. So I will sit on my throne, and Elam, he was saying that was Iran. Can you clarify any of this for me?
I will. I've got my finger on it, but I just remembered what the first caller's second question was.
Your question. Problem.
I will get to yours.
Okay,
or you can just stay online, whatever you want.
Okay.
All right. The other caller had asked about Midian and Jethro, Moses' father-in-law. For some reason, it's hard for me to remember two questions at the same time. And he said, what happened to Jethro? Well, Jethro was a priest of the Midianites who lived over in what we would call now Arabia. And they were descended from Abraham through Abram's second wife, Keturah, or she might have been his third wife. But he had six sons by Keturah, and Midian was one of them. So they were remotely related, Moses being an Israelite, and the Midianites also descended from Abraham. And they were on good terms. Moses' father-in-law, met with him, as far as we know, for the last time in Exodus 18, shortly after Israel had come out of Egypt. And he gave him some counsel about how to arrange things administratively to be able to not wear himself out, to set up a hierarchy of subordinates who would help him rule and judge the people according to the law. So that's the last we hear of Jethro. Now, as far what happened to the Midianites themselves, I don't know if we have a history of that recorded. I mean, it may well be that archaeologists have discovered something about that, but it's not anything that's been widely publicized. However, I would be willing to bet that the Midianites don't exist anymore. In other words, I don't think any of the people in the Middle East today are descended from the Midianites. Most of the Arabs from that whole region see themselves as descended from Ishmael, which would be a different line. That's also one of the sons of Abraham, but a different one than Midian. So my guess is that the Midianites probably became wiped out, as many ancient nations did, and especially in view of the fact that that region was conquered numerous times, first by the Assyrians and then by the Babylonians. And many of these nations, like the Edomites, for example, the Edomites were taken into Babylon around the same time Israel was, but they never really came back. So the Babylonian exile was kind of the end of some of these nations that didn't have an ongoing relationship with God. The Midianites may have suffered in that time too, or even prior to that time, but I have not read anything that suggests that Midianites existed in that region after the Babylonian exile in the 6th century BC. So my guess is they may have been taken out by the Assyrians or by the Babylonians. I imagine you could look them up in an encyclopedia and find out a better, more authoritative answer on this than what I can give. But I'm glad I remembered your second question. Now, John, your question is about the Elamites. And so the pastor was saying that the Elamites were what? That they are related?
No, this was a guest speaker. It wasn't
a guest
pastor.
Okay, what was he saying about that?
He was saying that Jeremiah 49, verse 34, was going to be future prophecy for Israel.
Why does he think that? Whenever someone says that, I want to know why they say that. Elam was, in fact, the same people that were known as the Persians, which is the same people as the Iranians today.
Okay.
So the Iranians were still refer to themselves as Persians, and Elam was at least a branch of the Persians, if not the main body of the Persians. So there would be a genealogical connection between the Elamites in Jeremiah's day and the Iranians today. The thing is, I always wonder when someone says, well, this hasn't been fulfilled yet. How do they know that? It seems to me that the Persian, this is, these prophecies are poetic, which means it's hard to take them literally because poetry is by nature not a literal form of writing. It's more artistic writing, and it uses metaphors, and it uses hyperboles, and it uses all kinds of things that we don't use when we're speaking literally. And so when you read these passages, like this one about Elam, it's hard to know, exactly what was the nature of the destruction. Obviously, it's a judgment upon them. But since Jeremiah's time, the Elamites, the Persians, actually have suffered judgment. They suffered in the 4th century BC. They were conquered by Alexander the Great, and their empire ended. Now, there's still people of that lineage in Iran today, but the judgment that's spoken of here, in my opinion, probably was the one that happened shortly after it was written. When I say shortly after, at least nearer than our times to it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, all these chapters of Jeremiah that are talking about God's judgment on the nations other than Israel, and there's a long segment of it. Starts in chapter 46, where there's judgment on Egypt, and that's definitely talking about the Babylonians coming against them, because it actually says so in chapter 46, verse 13, says that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is going to come and strike the land of Egypt. So we know that's talking about Jeremiah's own time when Babylon came and conquered Egypt. And then we find in chapter 47, judgment upon the Philistines. Well, they've been extinct for a long time. They were wiped out, too, by the Babylonians. Then you've got in chapter 48, the judgment against Moab, and they were wiped out around that time, too. And then you've got in chapter 49, the Ammonites, which also are extinct. And then, of course, you've got the passage about the Elamites. And there's, as far as I'm concerned, since almost virtually all of these passages are about the imminent invasion of Babylon. Certainly Jeremiah's main theme, the main theme of his whole book, is that Babylon is coming and they'll defeat Israel and take Israel into captivity for 70 years, he says. And then mm-hmm. God will bring them back. But he has this section of chapters talking about other nations in the region that Babylon will also conquer. So, mentioned the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Philistines, Egypt, all of these were conquered by the Babylonians. And then the Elamites, well, they were conquered by them too. The Persians. Later on, the Persians rose up and conquered Babylon, but it was not in that generation. So I would say that the reasonable thing to say is that this judgment on Elam happened in the same general time period as on Ammon and Moab and Philistia and Egypt, which was Jeremiah's own time, the very time that Israel was conquered also. So if someone would say, well, this is not referring to that, this is referring to something in the future, I'm always eager to hear, what basis they have for saying that, because I'm not going to say they're wrong unless they can't provide any reasons. Now, what's interesting, mm-hmm. most of these guys say it just is future, and they don't have any reasons. They never give any reasons. They assume that the average Christian in the pew, in the congregation, knows very, very little about Jeremiah, knows very little about the Old Testament at all, or especially the prophets, and knows very little about the political changes that occurred that fulfilled what the prophet said. But an Old Testament Bible student would discover those things and wouldn't see any reason at all to see this as a future thing. So I think teachers that come and they try, of course, Iran is in the news. We don't know, but it may be that, Israel will bomb Iran. Maybe Iran's been trying to bomb Israel. Obviously, because they're in the news, This is what we call newspaper exegesis. It's in the newspapers, so I'm going to interpret this passage of the Bible in terms of the news today. Well, it'd be better to interpret it in terms of the context of the passage itself. And the context is the invasion of Babylon, which did destroy or did subjugate. They conquered and subjugated the Persians as well as these other nations. So I don't think that... I would just say, I'd go up to a, you know, if someone came to my church and gave a talk like that, I'd go afterwards to talk to them. Now, I'm very interested in your suggestion that this is a future thing. Can you tell me why I should see it that way? Mm-hmm. When, in fact, it seems like it was fulfilled 500 years before Christ or more. I'd love to hear your reasons for saying it. But very, very few dispensational prophecy teachers will ever tell you why they are taking the passages they're using as referring to future things. And the reason is it's never occurred to them that that isn't. It's just, you know, they read it, they think, oh, well, everything in the Bible is about the end times, so this must be. But if you really would exegete the passage, you wouldn't get that impression.
No, thank you, Steve.
All right, John. Good talking to you, brother.
You too. Thank you.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Rhema from Detroit, Michigan. Hi, Rhema. Been hearing from you a little bit lately.
Hi, thank you. And I will mail you a donation.
I'm not
really
asking it.
I appreciate this. Okay.
You don't
know
me.
Right, but
yeah, go ahead.
Okay. So I have two questions as well. The first one is on the topic of sin, and the second one is on the name it, claim it doctrine. So study with sin is so many scriptures about it. And the ones that I'm grappling over is Hebrews 10:26, where it says, if you continue to sin, there'll be no more sacrifice for sin. And I'm sorry if I got the passage wrong.
No, that's
also
correct.
Also, versus Apostle Paul, you know, he says in 7:19 Romans, why do I keep doing what I don't want to do? It's the sin in me. But over in 1 John 1:9, it says, just forgive, you know, just confess your sins and I'll forgive you. So, if the word says every day we sin in word, thought, and deed, how can we get this right?
Okay, well, I will tell you that when I was in church growing up, I was told very frequently that we sin many times in thought, word, and deed every day. And you apparently have heard that too. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible does not say we sin every day. The Bible does not say we sin in thought, word, and deed frequently. We might. Some people do. And James did say we all stumble. But he didn't say we all stumble every day or many times a day, certainly. I think that when people say we all sin many times in thought, word, and deed every day, they may be just trying to be humble and say, I'm really a bad sinner. Sort of like the publican in the temple, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. You know, he went home justified because he had such a low opinion of himself and such a concern about all his sin. I think maybe it just feels humble to say we all sin many times in thought, word, and deed every day. But if that's true, you'd think the Bible would say so. Actually, what the Bible says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, he says, these little children I write to you so that you don't sin. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. But he goes on to say, but if you're born of God, you don't practice sin. So, you know, the Bible seems to teach that we don't sin many times in thought, word, and deed. Some people do every day, but that's not supposed to happen. He said, I wrote to you so you don't sin. And if anyone does, which sounds like, yeah, obviously it happens, but he doesn't make it sound like it's every day, certainly doesn't indicate that, then we have Jesus to forgive us. So there is forgiveness for sin. And anyone who claims they don't sin or haven't sinned ever is deceiving himself, John says in 1 John chapter 1. So we're all sinners, but Christ has called us away from sin. In fact, the Bible says that Jesus is called Jesus because he saves his people from their sins. His name means God saves, and he saves us from our sins. So if I'm sinning many times in thought, word, and deed every day, I wonder, when is he going to save me from my sins? I thought that's what he came for, you know? Jesus said, whoever commits sin, this is in John 8, he says, whoever commits sin is the slave of sin, but if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. In other words, you won't be a slave of sin anymore. So, you know, it doesn't sound to me like being a slave of sin is a normal Christian thing. And the Bible always urges us not to sin. So the Bible nowhere says that we must sin many times in thought, word, and deed every day. It does say we must not. We must stop, you know, we have to give up our life of sin. Now, you mentioned Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26, which says, if we go on sinning willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no sacrifice for sin. Now, this doesn't mean that the sacrifice of Jesus has somehow vaporized and doesn't exist anymore. He's saying if you're going to go back to your Jewish life, because his readers are Jewish Christians who are thinking about leaving Christianity to go back to Judaism. He said if you're going to go back to your Jewish life and live your life in sin like you did before and count on going to the temple and hoping your sacrifices at the temple are going to cover up that sin, they don't exist anymore. God doesn't recognize them anymore. There doesn't remain any sacrifice for sin there. If you give up on Christ, there's no alternative sacrifice for sin, is what he's saying. And if you're going to go on living in sin, you are giving up on Christ, because Christ followers follow him. They don't live in sin. They follow him. Now, of course, you mentioned 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So there's that too. And it's important for us to remember that. Hey, I'm going to take your other question if you'll hold on after the break. I have to take a break right now, heartbreak. Our website's thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back.
Are you aware of the wide variety of teachings available without charge at the Narrow Path website? In several hundred lectures, Steve Gregg covers every book of the Bible individually and gives separate teachings on approximately 300 important biblical topics. There's no charge for anything at our website. Visit us there and you'll be amazed at all you've been missing. That web address again is www.thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we welcome you, as always, to call in the next half hour if you have a question about the Bible or the Christian faith or a different viewpoint from that of the host. Feel free to give me a call. We'll be glad to talk to you. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Before the break, we were talking to Rhema in Detroit, Michigan. She had two questions. We took her first question, but I haven't heard her second one yet. Do you want to give that second question, Rhema?
Yes, it's the name it, claim it doctrine. A lot of mega pastors, and I won't name them, they have this teaching, if you just speak it, you can speak things into existence. Name it, claim it, believe it, receive it. Job 22:28, I shall decree a thing. It shall come to pass, but, and our relatives die anyway. So I don't understand their thought process of teaching the name it, claim it. I do speak what God's word says, but we don't have authority to do that. What are your thoughts with that name it, claim it? Job 22:28 does say, I shall decree a thing, it shall come to pass. But who's speaking? Obviously Job, but I don't understand why pastors are taking that and telling their members we have the power to just name things into existence. If that's the case, we'd be millionaires.
Yeah. Well, I'll tell you, the name it and claim it doctrine is usually called the word of faith teaching. And the teaching is, and it really comes from, Kenneth Hagin is the one who really mainstreamed the doctrine. He got some of it from a man named Kenyon, but Kenneth Hagin, I think he's now deceased, kind of made this a popular doctrine, especially among Pentecostal people, that you can be healed of any sickness simply by saying so. You can also become financially prosperous simply by saying so. You will have what you say. Now, in the book of Job, this is not Job speaking, this is Eliphaz speaking. And it says in verse 27 and so forth, you will make your prayer to God and he will hear you and you will pay your vows. You will also declare a thing and it will be established for you. So light will shine on your ways. when they cast you down and you say exaltation will come, then he will save the humble person. Now, this Eliphaz is here telling Job that Job needs to repent and get right with God. And when he does, then things will go well for him. Now, we know from the book of Job that that isn't true. Eliphaz was not inspired. All of Job's friends, including Eliphaz, had a wrong idea. They believed that bad things were happening to Job because he was sinning, and that he simply needed to repent, and then the sickness would go away, his financial problems would go away, everything would go away. He'd get whatever he wants. But that's not true. We know from the opening chapters that Job hadn't sinned. This was not a problem of God, punishing him for sin or anything like that, as they thought. God had said he was a blameless man and that he eschewed evil and did what's right. And that God actually pointed Job out to Satan as something to frustrate Satan. See this guy? He's not doing anything you want him to do. He's doing what I want him to do. And so Eliphaz was just speculating that if Job would just repent, things would get better. And that's not really that's not the message God had for him. And if you read the book of Job, you'll find that there's four guys that give counsel to Job. The first three, and then Eliphaz at the end. And none of them get it right. And Job doesn't know what's going on either. So it's a bunch of speculations. And none of them know what's really going on, but they're guessing. This is a philosophical book. It's a wisdom literature. And it's toying with the idea of if God is good and just, why does a good man suffer? And that's what these men are speculating about. But for the most part, they don't understand. And they're giving wrong counsel. And later on, God rebuked them, rebuked Job's friends, because they didn't speak rightly of God. So you can't take something Eliphaz said and say, there's the doctrine for you. The Bible does not say anywhere that we control reality by our words. That is the word of faith teaching. The word of faith teaching is there are laws of the universe. It's the law of faith that you operate by your confession. If you believe something strongly enough and you hold firmly to your words saying that it is so, well, it'll happen because you're basically a little God, creating your own reality by your faith and by your words. Now, there's nothing of that in the teaching of Jesus. It certainly is the opposite of what the Bible says. Jesus taught and Paul taught and Peter taught that we're going to go through tribulations. We're going to have hard times. The poor are blessed by being poor. They're not blessed by being made prosperous. It says in James, God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith. Well, the word of faith says if you get rich in faith, you won't be poor. But James is talking about poor people in the church, that you need to honor them as poor people and not favor rich people over them. So, I mean, the whole mindset is wrong. It's really magic. I mean, they would be very upset to hear me say that, and I know some of them are listening. It is magic. You see, the difference between miraculous things in the Bible that Christians do and magic is Christians simply trust God to do what he wants to do. And when they have a sense of what he wants to do, they ask him in Jesus' name to do it. And if they're asking according to his will, it says in 1 John 5, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us and we get it. But of course, we might not pray according to his will, in which case we also hope we don't get it. If what I'm asking is not what God wants, I hope he says no. Because I'm not trying to rule the universe with my prayers. I'm trying to help to welcome God's activity to do what he wants to do. Even Jesus, when he prayed, said, not my will, but yours be done. So submitting his own will to God's will in prayer is the model for us too. James says, go to now, you that say today or tomorrow, we'll go into such a city and we'll continue there a year and we'll buy and we'll sell and we'll get gain. He says, you don't know what tomorrow holds. He says, your life is only a vapor. It appears for a little time and vanishes away. He said, you should say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. So, I mean, the attitude of the Christian is not, I'm in charge here. If I learn the techniques, I can make things happen. Now, the attitude of the Christian is, I'm God's servant, I'm God's slave, I'm his child, and I'm petitioning my Father to welcome him to do in my life and in my circumstances, in our world, the things that I hope he wants to do. If he doesn't want to do them, then I hope he doesn't do them, because I want his will, not mine, to be done. That's the Christian attitude. That's totally the opposite of the word of faith. Now, magic is the idea that there are powers available to people if they learn them, if they learn the techniques, if you learn the right spells, if you learn the right, potions. You know, magic is you do it and you get what you want. You control, you know, supernatural powers by your practices. Now, the word of faith is pretty much of that mindset. And it's therefore an intrusion of the mentality of the magician into Christianity, and it's a denial of what Jesus and the apostles taught. Now, I know that they quote the scripture. I know this because when I was 16, someone gave me some Kenneth Hagin books. I'd never heard of them, and I read them, and they were very persuasive. He had Bible verses. He had testimonies. It sounded pretty good. But then when I studied the Bible itself, I realized, wait, he's got Bible verses, but he's taken all of them out of context. He's not really exegeting these. He found some verses that sound good from his point of view, and he's just thrown them out there to say that that's what they teach. That's not how we do biblical studies. When we do biblical studies, we try to figure out what the Bible is actually trying to say, not what we can pretend that it says or convince others that it says. We should be saying, what does it say? I want to know what God is saying. I don't put myself in charge of the Bible any more than I put myself in charge of the powers in the universe. That's all man-centered, man-in-charge kind of stuff. When you become a Christian, you deny yourself. You're no longer seeking to be in charge. You take up your cross. You follow Jesus. That's the only way to be a disciple. And therefore, those who still... You can see this word of faith appeals to people who have not died to themselves at all. They are people who are seeing the word of God as a magic wand to bring about the circumstances in the world that they want. In other words, they're just using what they consider to be God to get their own way. And, you know, Paul warns about those who think of godliness as a means of gain. That certainly would be true of Kenneth Copeland and those kind of guys. They are definitely teaching that. If you're spiritual, if you have faith, if you do the right thing, you'll be prosperous, you'll be well. That just isn't true. And by the way, I sometimes tell these two stories in juxtaposition because both of these are women I knew when I was a little younger. I knew two women who were dying of cancer. They had terminal cancer. They'd been given up by the doctors. One of them believed in the word of faith. And the other woman was a Baptist. Doesn't matter what her denomination was, but as a Baptist, she didn't believe in the word of faith. And so the one who believed in the word of faith was confessing that she was healed, because that's what they tell you to do. If you confess you're healed, you are. And she confessed she was healed, and she did not let up on her positive confession for 1 second until she died of cancer. Her cancer killed her while she was confessing for months before that she was healed. By his stripes, I'm healed, she said, which is a misuse of that scripture. The other woman, she actually was confessing that she was going to die. She said she actually thought the Lord had told her that she was going to die, and she made her sort of like he told Hezekiah, get your house in order, for you're going to die from your sickness. She believed God had spoken to her that way, and she was ready to die. She even thought she knew the date that she would die. She told us. She said, don't pray for me to get better, because I'm ready to see Jesus, and he's already told me I'm going to die from this cancer. Well, she was mistaken. She didn't die. In fact, on the date that she expected to die, she went to the hospital and was found to be cancer-free. And I didn't stay in touch with her regularly, but I did meet up with her and her husband about 5 years later. This was in Santa Cruz, California. And they were still serving the Lord. They had an outreach they were doing and stuff. But she got healed of cancer while she was confessing negatively that she was going to die. This other woman died of her cancer while she was confessing positive that she would live. Now, frankly, that doesn't prove theology, but it does prove one thing, that anyone who tells you you will have what you say, it just doesn't work. It's not the way it works. The Bible doesn't promise it. That's a scam. It is a scam, and there's a reason why most of the big teachers who teach that have expensive jets and fancy Rolexes and fancy cars. That's the stuff of scams. A man of God like Jesus or the apostles would be more likely to say, silver and gold I have none, but such as I have, I give you. When people are getting rich off religion, I mean, and they're living rich. See, if somebody's a minister and a lot of money comes in because God just provides, Well, they're going to give it away mostly. They're not going to live rich. They'll recognize they're stewards of what God has given them. They're going to help the poor. That's what God requires. If we have money, we're supposed to help the poor and sponsor the gospel. Well, when people, you know, money comes into their ministry and they buy jets and Lamborghinis and they have a car full of fancy cars, I mean a garage full of fancy cars, they're not a minister of Christ. They are obviously scam artists. And it's interesting how many of these Word of Faith preachers, it's not just that they're popular, because people who don't teach the Word of Faith are sometimes popular too, but the ones who do teach it and are popular and get a lot of money, they spend it on themselves. That's you can tell who they're serving. Anyway, Rima, that's, I wouldn't go with them. By the way, I do have lectures on the Word of Faith teaching. There's four of them at our website, thenarrowpath.com. I actually quote these guys, analyze the scriptures that they use, and there's four lectures called Word of Faith at thenarrowpath.com. Just look under topical lectures, and you'll see a bunch of lecture series in alphabetical order. It's going to be right at the bottom there. Word of Faith. And anyway, so check that out, and you'll get a longer treatment than I can give you here. All right, we're going to talk next to Bill in Boise, Idaho. Hi, Bill.
Steve, how are you doing today? And for as little rest as you say you've had, you're holding up quite well, I must say.
Well, thank God.
Okay, in our area, there's a new group that has come to town. They are the Compass Bible Church. They're doing fairly well. I've gone through two sessions that they request people to go through if you're considering being a member of their church. And I was kind of concerned of not hearing some things I expected to hear about, you know, who we are, what we believe, and whatnot. And it's my understanding that they come from Aliso Viejo, which is, I think, kind of your neck of the woods. And there was also, there was some mention to some sort of a connection to the Grace to You Church, John MacArthur. Not a real deep one. I wasn't really sure about what that connection actually was. Do you know anything about this group, this church? Is there anything you could share with
me? I really don't. I really don't. I'm not even sure I've heard of them, but I might have heard their name, but that's because there's so many different church names. I may have heard that name, but I know nothing about them. If they are connected to Grace to You or to, you know, John MacArthur's ministry in any way, then I could tell you what they probably believe about several things. I mean, they'd be Calvinistic and dispensationalist and cessationist.
That was one of the things. Someone did ask one of those questions, and they emphatically responded that they were not Calvinists. So I wasn't really really understanding what all. But I didn't know if you had heard of them or if you knew anything about them.
I have not.
Okay, so I want to move on to something else real quick here, and we'll keep it light. We have all these different versions of the Bible, and there are several camps. There are some folks who are King James and only King James. What's your take on it? Is this a good thing that we have all these different versions? Is that helpful in understanding the scriptures? Or should we, you know, try to stay or stick with one? You know, what is your version of preference? Like if you're studying
I don't think we need as many versions as there are. There's an awful lot of them out there, and new ones keep coming out. I think it can just make people's heads swim when they're trying to choose a Bible, and there's like 30 different English versions available. I think we probably need a handful of them. I think we should have some that are more literal, word-for-word translations, and some that are more paraphristic, or that they kind of paraphrase a little bit to clarify things. I wouldn't use a paraphristic one to study, but I might use it to just kind of get a refreshing insight into how someone else would restate some things in the Bible. Because sometimes people see things that I haven't seen, and the way they restate it kind of puts new ideas in my head to think about. But as far as Bibles I recommend, I've got no problem with any of the Bibles that are essentially what we would call formal equivalence translations, which means they try to follow a word-for-word policy of translation. And the ones that do that, there's probably others I don't know about, but certainly the King James and the New King James both have that philosophy of word-for-word translation. The New American Standard definitely has that philosophy. I think the English Standard Version follows it pretty closely, and a few others. I think the Holman translation might fairly well follow word-for-word, but there's some others. That's also called the Christian Standard Version, the Holman Christian Standard Version. But then there's the ones that kind of paraphrase things a bit. That would include things like the NIV, the New Living Translation, and several others. Some paraphrase way too much, and you get too much of the translator, if we could call him that, too many of his opinions inserted because he's restating everything and not really following the words of the Bible at all, but trying to restate it in his own way. I would not recommend the Passion Translation or the Message. Both of those are just too loosely paraphrased. They don't really follow the Greek or the Hebrew very well at all. And, you know, I think we could do with having maybe half a dozen translations. But if you say, which one do I use to study? Well, I'm using the New King James most of the time, but I could do just as well with the New American Standard, probably. There's a new one called the Legacy Standard, which I think John MacArthur put out. It's supposed to be good. I haven't used it enough to know, but I think it's a word-for-word one, too. Any of those would be fine, but if I'm really going to study the Bible, I'm not going to depend completely on a English translation. I'm going to get the Greek-English interlinear for the New Testament and the Hebrew English interlinear for the Old Testament. And what that is a Bible that has the actual Greek words, for example, for the New Testament, and over or under each Greek word, there's an English word that's the translation of that word. And usually they also have a number by it, which is the number you can look it up in the Strong's Concordance in the backs or whatever. There's a lot of good resources so that even if you don't read Greek or Hebrew, you can have a lot of access to the nuances of the Greek and Hebrew in the text. And so having a Greek-English interlinear New Testament or a Hebrew-English interlinear of the Old Testament is a very good thing. And, you know, you're not probably going to use it all the time, but when you're reading your Bible, sometimes it's good to read two different translations because the places they differ will make you wonder, well, why do they differ? What does the original say? Then that'll take you you go to the interlinear and look it up and say, oh, that one's closer, or that one's closer. But, I mean, I'm thinking in terms of people who are real Bible students, and I think every Christian should be as much of a Bible student as they can be. Some people are not, and if they just want to read the Bible and get a generally good idea of what the Bible teaches without too much intense study, the New King James is great, the NASV, NASB is a pretty great one too. This one, the Legacy one, it claims to be pretty good in that way, though I haven't used it enough to really know. But those are some suggestions. I don't think we need 100 translations. I think we need probably, or we can benefit from maybe two or three of them that are more or less literal, and maybe a couple of them that are more paraphrasing types, and read them all. You know, if you really want to study something out, read them all and then check it out in the interlinear. That'd be something anyone can do, even if they don't read Greek or Hebrew. So that'd be my suggestion. All right. Let's see here. Thanks, Bill.
All right.
God bless you, man. We're going to talk to Russell from Fort Worth, Texas. Russell, welcome.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
My question today is about Melchizedek and what the Hebrew writer says about in the order of Melchizedek and what all that means. And
uh-huh.
I'd also like for you to elaborate on your comment the other day about how you were surprised in Psalms that David mentions that. And I just wondered why that would be a surprise, and just get some more information about Melchizedek from you.
Yeah. Well, the reason it's surprising that David would mention a priest after the order of Melchizedek and say that the Messiah is such a priest is that David lived at a time where there was no known priest of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was just a guy that met Abraham 1,000 years before David was born. And no one had mentioned him since then. You know, it's like for 10 centuries after Abraham met this guy Melchizedek, the guy's totally never mentioned again. And David, writing at a time where Israel had a well and long established priesthood of the line of Aaron, now says, well, the Messiah's going to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, where's he getting that? Well, I believe he got it from the Holy Spirit. But apart from the Holy Spirit, no one would have thought of that, because first of all, the Jews knew of no such priesthood. I mean, there was a guy, one priest, who was the king of Salem, who met Abram once, and his name was Melchizedek. But we never read it in the Bible until David makes that statement in Psalm 110, verse 4. We never read of the man having an ongoing priesthood or anything like that. So, and Israel didn't need another one. As far as they knew, they had one. God ordained Aaron and his family, and that line, the order of Aaron, was the priesthood. So why would you even be thinking about another one? I have to think the only reason David did is because God revealed it to him. Now, the writer of Hebrews tells us that Melchizedek is not like an ordinary man. He had no beginning of days or end of life. He remains a priest continually, he says in Hebrews 7:3. It says he's not a mortal man in Hebrews 7:8. He contrasts Melchizedek with the priests at the Jewish temple. He said here, meaning in the Jewish temple, mortal men received tithes, but there, meaning when Abram gave a tithe to Melchizedek, he received them of whom it is said that he lives. So Melchizedek still lives. What? Well, the writer of Hebrews is now writing another 1,000 years after David's time. So 2,000 years after Melchizedek met Abraham, the writer of Hebrews is writing and saying he's still alive. He's not a mortal man like the priests in the temple. He remains a priest continually. He had no parents. He had no death, no birth. And I believe we have to understand him to be saying Melchizedek is, like several other characters you encounter in the Old Testament, God himself appearing, or Christ himself appearing before his incarnation in what we call a theophany. And so so Christ's priesthood is not bound to the Aaronic priesthood of the Jews. Now, that's the reason he's bringing that up, is because the writer of Hebrews is the one who tells us that Jesus is the great high priest. There's no other book of the Bible mentions Jesus as a great high priest. That's Hebrews' unique contribution to our theology. And yet, a Jew would say, well, he's not a priest. He was of the tribe of Judah. He can be a king as the tribe of Judah, but he can't be a priest because the priests have to be of the tribe of Levi, and Jesus wasn't. And so the writer of Hebrews, in order to point out that Jesus can be the priest, even though he's not of the tribe of Levi, says, well, he's not of the Levitical priesthood. He's not of the Aaronic priesthood. He's from a totally different, unrelated priesthood, which is the order of Melchizedek. And he says that he goes on later to say that the legitimacy of his priesthood is not based on fleshly descent from a particular ancestor, but from the power of an endless life. That's verse 16, Hebrews 7:16. He says, he has come not according to the law of fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. He's saying the order of Melchizedek is not like the order of Aaron. You're a priest after the order of Aaron if you have a fleshly connection biologically to Aaron, and that's all. You don't have to have that to be a priest of Melchizedek, because it's not lineage, because Jesus wasn't, no one was descended from Melchizedek. He didn't have any parents or children, but he had an endless life, and so does Jesus. So the qualification to be a priest in that order is to be immortal, and that's what the writer of Hebrews seems to be saying. Hey, I'm sorry I'm out of time. I wish I could talk more, but you've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com.